Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll be reading this evening from verse 4 through verse 17. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at the 4th verse. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." And here ends the reading of God's Word. Now we've already looked at a few of the things taught to us in the first and second chapter of Genesis. We already noted that God given man specific work, and that his work derives from God's own work. God is the one who finished all his work on the seventh day, as we read in verse 2. The other creatures don't work. The other creatures feed and breed and do what is necessary to accomplish those two things. So man is in a special category, and God prepared a workplace for the human. And that workplace was also his home. If you think that home offices are a recent invention, go back to Genesis 2. God came up with it first. And then we read in verse 15 that the human that God formed is put in the garden to work it and to keep it. He is the gardener in a holy garden. And we're going to look at this tonight. Man's work, as we see it explained to us by God in Genesis 1 and 2, is twofold. Man is to multiply, and man is to exercise dominion over the creation. And the dominion that God first gave to man was over this garden. And that dominion was a priestly function, as we will see. Now look at this garden. It's God's garden. God planted it. And what a beautiful idea of God the gardener. In verse 8, very explicit, that God planted that garden. And it's eastward. Eastward relative to Israel, because this account comes to Israel. It's in a place called Eden. But eastward is also where there is the promise of life. The east is from where the light comes, the day comes, the hope comes. Later, when God directed his people to assemble a tabernacle, it faced east. And later, when Solomon built the temple, it too faced east. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as the light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." We're looking east to the coming of the morning star. And in Revelation 22:16, we read, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the garden was in the east. And indeed the garden entrance faced east, as we learn in chapter 3. And it's a magnificent garden. It's a garden filled with beauty, filled with trees for food. In verse 9 we read both, that God makes the trees beautiful to look at as well as nourishing. Have you ever noticed how beautiful fruit trees are? You know, in the spring the cherry trees blossom and people go out to look at these beautiful trees. The apple trees blossom and the fragrance is magnificent. And the white blossoms on the hillside. The vine, the fig trees, beautiful trees, shapely leaves. The grapevines growing on trellises and bringing forth a beautiful fruit as well as beautiful leaves. God designed these things beautiful, not just functional, but the beauty is a part of His design. And He makes us aware of this from the very beginning. And notice that He has made the human and we who descend from Him capable of appreciating that beauty. And we mustn't take this for granted. It's no little thing that we can appreciate beauty, that we can discern beauty in nature. We discern beauty in sounds. We even organize it and call it music. We discern beauty in sights and in tastes and in smells. And God is the one who, in the beginning, created the beauty and placed the human in the midst of it and taught him to rejoice in God's good works. But within this garden, somewhere within this garden, we're not told where, in the midst of the garden, there are two very unique and very special trees. In the midst of the garden, but these trees are at the center of the story of the Bible. It's a well-watered garden. In verse 10 we read that there was a river that came from Eden, and the text suggests that the ground was elevated here. Perhaps it was a mountain. And somewhere there, on the base of it perhaps, is the garden. And the river comes and waters this garden, and then from the garden it goes out into the world. And that water, up until this point, is coming up out of the ground. Verse 6 tells us this. The translation says a mist, but it's not a mist. It's a spring. There's a spring coming up from the earth to water the face of the earth. There's no rain here, and there's no rain needed. You know, it's like when you water your plants from the roots up. The plants love it that way. And that's the way God watered the garden and watered the ground in the beginning. And there was no man that tilled the ground at this point. Now verses 11 through 14, which tell us about the four river heads that come off of this river, show us the importance of this river in Eden, and also help us to situate the garden geographically. Because these are real names of real places. And we have trouble exactly figuring out where they are. But I think everybody here knows where the Euphrates River is. There's a lot of action going on there now, and it's in our news and on TV screens. And the areas around it are real areas. And so the garden was in a real place. It's not a mythological garden. In a real place, and in a real time, and it is real history. God did these things. Now this is a temple garden. The garden is God's own temple. And I say it's a temple because it's the place where the human can enjoy fellowship with the Creator. The human and the Creator come together in peace within God's garden. It's the place where the human is able to enter into the joy of His work, into the joy of the work of the Lord, and into the holiness of His presence. Sin is excluded from this garden, just as sin is excluded from the temple. And death is excluded from this garden. And later, cherubim, armed angels, are put at the entrance to the east of the garden to guard the way into it. So it is God's temple garden, and it is inhabited by the humans temporarily. We read in verse 8 how God Himself put the human whom He had formed in the garden. The human was created outside the garden. He was created of the humus, and then he was taken by God and placed in the garden. And later, in chapter 3 and verse 23, we read how the human is sent out of the garden, and he's put back on the humus from which he had been taken after he sinned. But before we get to that, which will be another time, we're going to look at man's responsibility in God's garden here. The human is prepared for this garden. I pointed out last time that verses 7 through 9 in the Hebrew are all linked together. And they describe as one unit the creation, the special creation, the means of creation of the human, and the special environment that God created for him. And so the human is placed there where he can delight in the beauty of this garden, and where he can eat from the banquet that the garden presented to him day by day. But wouldn't he wonder about those two trees? Wouldn't he wonder about those special trees? There's a sort of a divine mystery that dwelt in the garden, anchored to these trees. And the man would understand that this is a holy place. I need to tread with care here. This is a holy place with these holy trees set apart from all the others. Verse 15 tells us that God took the man to tend and to keep the garden. And actually it says that God set him in the garden. The Hebrew could be translated, he settled him in the garden. It's not just a blank putting in place, but he created the garden for him and he settled him in there. And the human is given two things to do in the garden. To tend it or to till it is a little bit more accurate. And to keep it. We've already learned about tilling. In verse 5 we were told that at that point there had been no man to till the ground. And then here we're told that this was his job in the garden. He was to till the ground. And there's one other place where we're told about the human tilling, and it's verse 23 of chapter 3, when he is sent outside over there to till the ground. But here is the opportunity to till the garden. And the word, more generally in Hebrew, means to work, simply to work. It's often translated to serve. It really depends on what else is around the word. But here it's to work the soil, to till the soil. So he was God's servant in the garden. And he was given very enjoyable work. The sweat involved in tilling the soil wasn't part of his experience at this point. That would come later when sin entered the picture. So he had enjoyable and holy work in the garden. You know, if you till the soil now, it's hard work. Farmers are all very hard-working people because they work on a soil that's been cursed now and hard to bring forth the food. But that wasn't the case in the garden. It was thoroughly enjoyable to till the garden in the presence of God. And the second thing that the human had to do in the garden was to keep it. The word means to keep watch over it. He was to take care of it. He was even to protect it. It's a word, a shamar, that later describes the priestly activity in Israel, and which is used also to describe faithfulness to the Lord. Someone who is faithful to the Lord keeps the things of the Lord. Later in Genesis, when God calls Abraham, in Genesis 17:9, there we read, God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. Same verb. You shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. In what way does he keep it? Well, he doesn't only keep the terms of it, but he protects it, doesn't he? He makes sure that those in his household understand the responsibilities of the covenant. He treats it as the holy thing that it is. And in that sense, the human was to keep the garden. In the Ten Commandments, we read that God shows mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. He was to keep the garden in this way. And so, keeping the garden implied that he had to keep God's commandments. He was a guardian. And a guardian has to have rules that he enforces. So he was keeping God's covenant. And these were three responsibilities that the human had in the garden. He had to be fruitful and multiply. And God, we're going to see next time, provides a wife for him. So marriage and making babies was a good thing for him to do in the garden. And then he had to till the garden, and then he had to keep the garden. And the tilling and the keeping together are exercising dominion over the garden. And we can see that when Adam and Eve failed in this job, the cherubim took over. Chapter 3, verse 24. They are the ones who then keep the garden and protect it. You see, the humans who were there in the garden should have thrown the serpent out. That serpent came to defile the holy garden. And they were there to keep the garden against its enemies. And they should have thrown him out. They should have said, you have no business here. You don't belong in this garden. Out. But they didn't. God gave the human commandments in the garden because he was to keep it. Verse 16 is the first time in the Bible that God commands man. He commands man. Later on in Psalm 119 at verse 138, we read, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. And this was true in the garden as well. God commanded the man in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. Later on in chapter 6, verse 22, we're going to read that Noah did everything that God commanded him, but Adam did not. And you see, the very fact that God commands the human here means that the human can choose. He is not instinct-driven like the other creatures. He can choose. He can either obey the commandments or he can disobey the commandments. God puts it to him. And there are two parts to the commandment. The first part of the commandment is to express the freedom that he has. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden. Translated freely here, but it's completely in parallel with the verse that follows. You may surely eat. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. Imagine, it's staggering to think what that might have embraced. Imagine what kinds of things God would have had growing in that garden for the joy and the pleasure, the delight and the feeding of the man. Here's a banquet, humans. Go for it. Enjoy. Bon appetit. Even the tree of life was available to him. Even the tree of life. That mysterious tree that they were free to look at and free to eat from. The Creator's good gift, the gift of life in that tree. Later in the Bible, that expression, tree of life, comes up again. It comes up in the book of Proverbs, especially as a simile for things from which the power of life flows. So in Proverbs 3:18, we're told about wisdom. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. You lay hold of wisdom, and the power of life is in wisdom. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Proverbs 13:12, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life. But this was the original tree of life. And he was free. They were free to eat from it, to enjoy it, look at its beauty, and to eat from it. So the first part of the commandment is freedom. Freedom. Of every tree in the garden you may surely eat. And the second part of the commandment is one restriction only. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. This is the Creator's good and gracious warning. He is saying to the human, stay away from the power which leads to death. A warning. You will surely die. You will surely die. Robert Alter translates, you are doomed to die. If you eat that tree, you are doomed to die. You're going to really die. That's the strength of the Hebrew. You see, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a power that only God in His infinite wisdom can master. The tree is good because everything that God has made is good. We were told that earlier on. The tree is good. And indeed, in chapter 3 and verse 6, we see that the tree was good for food. And it was pleasant to the eye. It was a beautiful tree. It was not ugly and scary and horrible. But the human was warned, you may not eat of it. Because if you do, death will take hold of you. This tree of life was God's tree also, and He shared that one. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is God's tree that He will not share with the man. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is about not just choosing good things and bad things, but the idea here is it's a comprehensive knowledge about what is good and what is evil for humanity. And my friends and brothers and sisters, it is still out of our reach. Children in the Bible are described as those who have no knowledge of good and evil. Deuteronomy 1:39. People need to receive revelation about good and evil because we don't see clearly enough. We don't see far enough and we don't see well enough to be able to comprehensively understand what is good and what is evil for us humans. And just look at the results around us now that followed from Adam and Eve eating from that tree. They decided that we now and our descendants after us are going to make our own choices about good and evil. What are the consequences? Well, they're everywhere, aren't they? You know that rule, that law of unintended consequences? That gives you an idea of why we shouldn't mess around with good and evil. We built an atomic weapon. We used it to vaporize two cities. And then later we find ourselves threatened by the same evil that we unleashed. In the Western world, we decided that the sex drive is healthy and good, like food and water. So in the 1960s, we set it free from constraints. And 40 years later, this genie that we let out of the bottle has generated an industry that enslaves people, that corrupts people, that destroys lives, and that even attacks our children. It's heartbreaking to read in the newspaper this week that a group of children, first grade and second grade girls, and one fifth grade boy, were suspended from Boston schools for violating the rules of sexual harassment on the school bus. They were playing the rape game. First and second graders. I don't need to multiply examples, do I, about the law of unintended consequences. They didn't intend that evil would come upon their descendants when they took of that fruit. But it sure did. The very next place in the Hebrew Scriptures where the word knowledge occurs is much later in Exodus. And in Exodus 31:3, we read about Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship. And we're reminded again in the magnificent gift that God gave to Bezalel so he could build the tabernacle, that the knowledge that we need to do good, to do that which is honoring to the Lord, is knowledge that we receive only by the Spirit of the Lord. We can figure all sorts of things out. We can calculate the speed of light. We can figure out the structure of DNA, the structure of relative clauses, of syncopated rhythms, of complementary colors. We can figure out the molecular structure of all kinds of things. But the knowledge of good and evil is beyond our ability. We ate, and it got us. We are not God, but we tried to be like God, and we got burnt by death. Our relationship with God was lost, and even our relationship with one another was corrupted. Why else do we have the New Testament? You see, you and I are no different than Adam and Eve. Jesus points to Adam and Eve in Matthew 19, when he wants to teach us about marriage, he said, that's the example. That's what you're like. That's what it's about. And Paul points to Adam in Romans 5 when he says at verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. When we read about the human here put in the garden, we're reading about us. We would have been no different than Adam had we been the ones placed by God in that garden. Bruce Waltke in his commentary points out that the tree of life was mentioned first, but Adam and Eve focused on the second tree. Because the primary quest of humanity, he says, is power, not life. We want to have power. And this warning is later repeated to God's people in many places. In Deuteronomy, after God has renewed the covenant and reminded them of the covenant as they're about to go into the promised land, at Deuteronomy 30:15, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. Choose. Which are you going to do? Adam teaches us that our natural inclination is to be our own God. We know that our children have that inclination, and so we discipline them and we train them that they might understand that they are not the center of the universe, that they cannot do everything that they want to do. But are we grown-ups really any different? How many of us really take time to reflect on how God's commandments affect our work and our lives? Do you tend your garden? And do you keep it according to God's commandment? How often we let the world's irrigation technology and its chemical fertilizers come in and tell us how to cultivate our soil rather than going to God and learning from Him? Are you finding in your life seed that is producing tenfold, 30-fold, 100-fold in your soil? Or are you finding a lot of the enemy's poison weeds? You are God's field. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are God's field. If you're God's field, what does the harvest look like? Adam, why did you do it? Soul, why do you do it again and again and again? The garden is central here to God's revelation to us. And the garden is related to redemption. It only figures in these two chapters of Genesis, chapter 2 and chapter 3. I think the garden might have grown to eventually cover the earth, because that's what God is going to do in the end. The picture of the well-watered garden recurs later in the scriptures as a figure for blessing and abundance. In Genesis 13:10, Lot looks down over the plain and he sees it lush as a well-watered garden, so he goes to the ground down in the plain. In the Song of Songs, we read, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, the beauty of the beloved. But the garden appears also in type, not as a literal garden with trees and soil and flowers and so on, but as a type in the tabernacle and in the temple in the promised land. When God tells Moses to build the tabernacle, at Exodus 25:22 we read, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment of the children of Israel. The commandment, the cherubim are there now to guard, just as they are in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 3, to guard the garden after sin has entered the world. But there God is in the midst of the cherubim, and He still comes to meet with His people, and He invites them to come close. And there were cherubim woven through all the curtains that made up the tabernacle. The tree of life was there. It was signified by the lampstand that burned day and night on the south side of the holy place. And on the north side was the table with the 12 loaves of bread. food, abundant food, always present. And to the east was the opening and the altar beyond that. And to the west was the curtain behind which was the Holy of Holies. In Solomon's and Ezekiel's temple, it's even more explicit than this, because in all the woodwork, there are cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, carved all over the walls. You and I couldn't have ever walked in there, but as the priest walked in there, what he saw on the walls was the Garden of Eden depicted. How gracious and how merciful God is, that he shows his people Israel that he's preparing a way back into the garden. And the promise of fulfillment is there in redemption. In Isaiah 51:3, we read, "For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." The human singing while he works in the garden. In Ezekiel 36:35, we read, "So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited." The curse is going to be lifted, and God will cause a garden to grow again in what had been waste places. And this promise is fulfilled through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because if you turn to the back of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, as the city is described to us, it looks like no city that we have ever seen in the world. Apart from its dimensions, that it's a perfect cube, right? But we read at the beginning of Revelation 22, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." There's the river coming down from the higher place and coming through. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. A constant provision of the fruit of life. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there." Nothing of the darkness left. "They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The garden restored and better, because it will endure forever and ever. There's no more darkness. There's no more threat to it. It's all been removed. And to emphasize the connection between the Garden of Eden and the New Jerusalem, chapter 22 of the Revelation at verse 14 ends with these words. It doesn't end, but it comes to the end with these words. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. The cherubim will let you in. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." So what God is doing here in the beginning is showing us the situation that we were in, and what a blessed situation it was, what a beautiful situation it was, what a holy situation we were in, what a glorious relationship with the Creator we enjoyed, and then we lost it. And he shows us how through the blood of the Lamb, the sin will be taken away, the curse will be lifted, the garden now is the size of a city, and the fruit of life is available to you, month by month, forever and ever. No more darkness. The serpent is gone. So in the meantime, beloved brethren, do your work. Till and tend where Christ has put you. Multiply and exercise dominion. And remember the priestly function that you have in your work. It is the Lord's earth, just as it was in the beginning. It still is. And he is preparing to plant the new garden. And in our little corner, whatever little corner of the earth He has put you in, pull out the weeds. Rip up the thorn plants. Get rid of the thistles. And cultivate instead the fruit of the Spirit, that you may taste and enjoy the good fruit that God has for His children. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we see again how much we need your gracious help from heaven. How we stumble over our own feet. We do not hold the tools that you have given us properly and do not use them. We get lazy and put them down and we slumber. Awaken us, O God, that we may till the garden, that we may keep it, and that in our homes, in the church, and in our workplaces, wherever you have sent us, we might know that we are your servants, and that we have been called in the name of Jesus to take back what is His. Help us, O Lord, by giving us the strength and the grace from heaven to take back our own hearts that run away from us and run rampant. Grant, O God, that we might take hold of our lives and till them and keep them, and cause us to see a beautiful fruition of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Grant, God, that as we look ahead to heaven, we might remember that the Son of God came into this world that we might taste of it even now, and help us to be faithful tenders, O Lord, to the glory of Christ. Amen.